Most of you probably have seen the movie Groundhog Day. If you haven't, that's okay too. The Groundhog Day with the actor Mr. Bill Murray. Bill Murray plays a bitter news anchor, man who hates people, hates life, hates his job basically. And he finds himself waking up every day in the same town, the same situation. And people are doing the exact same thing every day, over and over again. Every day he tries to break the cycle he was in, but every day he wakes up to the same song on the radio, "I've Got You, Babe," by Sonny and Cher. "Then put your little hand in mine," da da da. So every morning, 6 a.m., that's what happens. Every morning he hoped for a new song, but instead it was the same song. Every day, and every time he woke up, oh no, there's that song again. "Put your little hand in mine." You could see in the movie that he was basically going insane, living the same habitual life over and over again. It was making him insane. Albert Einstein is quoted saying that insanity was doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. In the movie, over and over again, he was doing the same thing, but nothing was changing. The same song, over and over again. "Then put your little hand in mine." It wasn't until he changed his life, his mindset, that things finally changed. I think maybe we can relate to the movie somewhat. It's very easy to get into a routine, to get into a habit, to get into a cycle. We find ourselves doing the same thing over and over again, without thought, without second guessing. It's a cycle, a habit. There may be some good habits that we have instilled, but there might be bad habits that maybe we're not even aware of that it's a bad habit. It's just something that we have maybe adapted because the world has adapted a certain way of life, and because we live in this world, we kind of partake of the bad habits that everyone else is doing. That's very possible. Do things by impulse without question in a habitual way. Have you ever thought that throughout the year, most, unless gluten intolerant, most habitually eat leavened product, bread, crackers? It's part of most people's dietary routine. And it would have no doubt been a part of ancient Israel's dietary routine as well. The majority of ancient Israel's cuisine would have been grain products. That was a big part of it. Specifically, bread. In fact, bread was such a staple. The Hebrew word for bread, lehem, is also referred to as food in general. We've kind of adopted that as well. You think about what we refer to as a certain part of the country that produces a lot of food, the breadbasket of the country. So not much has changed in that regard. The nation as a whole really consumes a lot of bread, and it was probably a part of your routine as well to habitually eat bread. On average, an individual eats about 53 pounds of bread per year. So about 1 pound of bread a week. And this equates to about 2 to 3 slices of bread each day. Now, surveys show also that men typically eat 44% 44% of men eat bread twice a day. 25% of women eat bread twice a day. And the point is, it can be a major part of one's diet or habit, routine. You wake up and you have eggs and toast, whatever it may be, but how much do you like your normal leaven bread routine? Maybe that was milk and cookies right before bed. Maybe it was eggs and toast for breakfast. Maybe at lunch it's smoked turkey and rye. Maybe it's every Sunday you go to Costco and you have a piece of pizza. Maybe that's your normal routine. You like to do it. That's what you do. It's a routine. It's a habit. Until the days of unleavened bread, and God says, stop the cycle. Stop that habitual diet. The cycle was to be broken. Exodus 12 in verse 18. Exodus 12 in verse 18. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. It's important that bread, or as important as bread was in our diet, we changed it, and that had to get our attention to a certain degree. And of course, it's a perfect analogy for sin, and God causes us to stop a certain cycle, and it's a very powerful lesson for us to learn. For the past 7 days, we broke a cycle that was second nature to us. Maybe we just did it because of impulse. It's just, we go to the fridge, we, make ourselves a sandwich and go on. But over the past 7 days, we focused on not only abstaining from leavened bread, but we also ate unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So these days do remind us that a cycle for sin can be broken. Habitual sins can be broken, especially with the mind of Christ dwelling in us. We can overcome. And these days should remind us that the cycle for sin does not have to have control over one. We can overcome sin, especially with the mind of Christ in us. And when we partake of that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that reminds us of the righteousness that we are to put on to overcome evil, and that it can be overcome. James 1 and verse 12. This reminds us of the cycle of sin. And there is a cycle. James 1 in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There is a reward for those who are able to overcome and overcome the temptations of Satan, the devil. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire. So we have the start of the cycle of sin. It starts with a temptation, and then we have a certain desire for that temptation. If it's not a temptation to us or a desire to us, that temptation is not going to go very far. But if Satan can tempt one with what each individual desires, each having a different desire, a different something that they would gravitate towards, now it can start that cycle for sin. Then when desire has conceived, when one gives in to that desire, there may be things that you're tempted with, but if you don't give in to it, at that point, it's not sin. We refuse it. You're going to have those possible temptations. But if you don't give in to it, that cycle can stop right there. But when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Once one gives in to that desire. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You think about how a baby is formed in the womb. With sin, as you imagine it growing and becoming full grown, it gives birth to death, brings forth death. But not to be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, to whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There we see a cycle for sin, but this is a cycle that can be broken. Even habitual sins can be broken. We never want to allow sin to become full grown in our lives. As it says in Romans 6, we don't want the sin to reign in our mortal bodies. We don't want sin to complete that cycle, which is death, eternal death, sin that is not repented of. Excuse me. When we recognize sin in our lives, and God sometimes reveals certain areas of change in our life, but when we see areas of change or where we need to repent, we change, we repent, we make the proper steps, and we move on, we move forward. We don't continue to practice a certain sin. Once we recognize it, we change. We turn in the opposite direction. And we never want to practice sin. 1 John 3 in verse 4. And thinking about habitual sin or even some sins that can be considered addiction, where one really wants to overcome. They don't want to practice a certain way of life. And so they wrestle with it. They may struggle with it. And they struggle with it because they know that we aren't to practice. You know, when we practice something, if one practices a sport or practices playing the piano or violin, it's something you do over and over and over again. You practice it, you know. And so God, he has given us his Spirit so that we can overcome habitual sins. So we don't practice sin. We practice righteousness. 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So this defines what sin is. It's directly tied to lawbreaking, to the Ten Commandments. This is what sin is. It defines it. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And, of course, the mind of Christ in us, dwelling in us, we can overcome sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, for whoever sins is neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Pretty simple concept there, and we are to practice righteousness. What we did, we practiced taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth over and over again. You know, throughout the days of unleavened bread, we didn't hide from it. We didn't run from it. We looked forward to those special little treats, and we ate the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Practice taking in righteousness. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil, it was to introduce sin, was to start that cycle of sin. Get them going. Let the ball start rolling down the hill. Get it faster and faster to that abrupt end, which is death, if not repented of. That cycle has to be broken. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God or the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we see we are to practice righteousness. We stop practicing sin. We stopped eating and partaking of the unleavened bread or the leavened bread of malice and wickedness. We took in righteousness. It's a very powerful lesson for us. A certain cycle for sin or habitual sins can be broken. You know, God has not called us to be a part of a Groundhog Day every day. It's just, well, this certain sin has power over us every day, same thing. Impulse, impulse, impulse. We don't control it. It controls us. It can be a vicious cycle. The habitual sins can be overcome. Addictions can be overcome, especially with the power of God's Spirit working in us. Bad habits can be changed, and good habits can be implemented. Good results can come, but we must change our lives. That is where it's at. The proper steps to overcoming, it's the choices we make. We must change our lives. And so these days teach us and remind us that with God's help, we can break the cycle of sin, habitual sin. And this is what I would like to look at today, specifically. Look at some steps for overcoming habitual sin. Sins that, you know, sometimes a habitual sin, you know, some are not even aware that it's something wrong in their lives. We can form bad habits. Maybe God doesn't want us spending so much time doing something. Food in itself is good. We can eat food in excess. You know, we can have gluttonous behavior. So things that not done in moderation. There are some things, time where it's spent. It could be idolatry, idols of the heart. And so it doesn't necessarily mean the addictions that are so common to the world at large. It may not be anyone's issue, but when we think about addictions, that does mean, you know, that it could be certain bad habits that we don't even think about what we do. But let's look at some of overcoming habitual sins, and we'll do this by reviewing what you and I practiced during the days of unleavened bread. The actions that you took, and that's what I would like to look at, are the specific actions that you and I took during the days of unleavened bread. And how we acted during the days of unleavened bread, or not acted, just what we did during the days of unleavened bread, teaches some valuable lessons. So first, the first action to consider is what you did when you left your home. Now there's a certain safety in your home because you've de-leavened, you know, you're there with your family, you're not getting a lot of temptation with eating leavened bread at home. When you go out into the world, it's a whole other ballgame. You got to be extra careful. When you get out there, now you got temptation at every corner. And, you were extra careful, but you didn't give in. These are the actions that you took, I'm sure. You didn't give in to Whataburger because the line was really long. You know, you see, well, there's a really long line. They're all doing it. This is what everybody does. I need to go. Now, it might have crossed your mind, ooh, Whataburger. That would be good. Oh, bunless Whataburger. Okay, let me get that. Or you see the donut shop. You didn't see, well, there's a really long line of, you know, for the donut shop. I'm going to go to the donut shop then. You were careful. Just because everyone else was doing it didn't mean you did it. There's a powerful lesson there. And then also, you know, going to Starbucks. You didn't go to Starbucks because you saw a long line. Well, actually, you did, because it's okay to have coffee during that. Sometimes it's like, I can't go to Starbucks. Look at that line. Oh, well, let's try it. Let's see how long it takes. Like our Starbucks coffee. But the other things, you know, you had to be careful. You didn't just go because you saw others doing that. When you were waiting in line, you know, at the grocery store, and, well, there's buy one, get one half off, loaf of bread. And boy, everybody's grabbing it as you're going through. They're throwing that in the cart. You're like, oh, that is a good deal. I better get it too. You know, there's these lessons to learn. Just because everyone else around you is doing it does not mean that we partake. And being that we live in the world, we have to be extra careful not to conform to the leaven of society. We have to be very careful with the choices that we have. And if we are truly to depart from wrong habits, first we must identify, do we have a wrong habit in our life? Is there something maybe I should make changes? Yes, the world does this, and it's very normal, but do I need to do that? Is that the right habit? Is that the habit that God wants me to have? Or is it just blending in with the world's habits? If we're just blending in with the world's habits, chances are it's a bad habit. Let's turn to Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that we're set apart from the world, holy, acceptable to God, not acceptable to Bob and Steve on the corner in the neighborhood because they do it. You know, our actions are to be holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is our calling. This is what we are to do. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't blend in, conform to what everybody else is doing, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that's what we have been thinking about, the spiritual principle during the days of unleavened bread. What is acceptable to God? What is His perfect will? Do I have something in my life that I need to change? Is there a habit that I do? I don't even think about it. It's impulse. It's what everybody else does. It's possible we should change that. You know, Satan is very good at enticing. He's very good at offering certain devices that we are not to give in to. If we are to overcome bad habits, we first must recognize what a bad habit is. What is Satan's devices? What are we aware of Satan's devices? We live in an ever-growing dangerous world. It's becoming more and more dangerous. Satan wants us to form as many bad habits as possible. We can't just accept every good deal that comes along. Buy one, get one free loaf of bread. We didn't do it. We didn't give in to it. And, you know, sometimes there's some really good opportunities that are free in this life, but it doesn't mean that it does not have a price. Satan has many habit-forming freebies for anybody who is willing. Think about social media apps. You can download probably as many as you would like on these social media apps. They're free, most of them, but they also want to take every ounce of your time and energy. You get on there, it kind of sucks you in. They're tailored to your interests and like. It's a morphing technology that kind of sees what you like, your interests, and then you get more pop-ups for your interests. It's almost like it's made perfectly for you. Why do you keep going back to it? Because it's perfect for what your likes are. It's a very crafty technology. It can take all your time. You know, smartphones, they are incredible technology, and they're very helpful. They can be, if used in moderation. But unfortunately, society is now gravitating towards these cell phones in a way that is unbalanced, where it's hard to get away from them to even look at somebody in the eye and have a conversation. So there's a problem, not just in a small scale, in a church, in a local setting. It's a national dilemma. It's a national problem. It's very interesting. It's free. It starts out as free, but yet so many cannot get away from the cell phone. It's actually controlling their life. And what it's doing, really, it's an attack on families. It's an attack on not only individuals, but it really is an attack on the family unit. Because the family structure, where it's made to, you have those social interactions with family, individuals, husband, wife, children, parents, you know, all these interactions, they don't have it as much because each has kind of its own separate addiction and interest, and it's taking it away from the family structure that God created. Why is that? Well, because what are all the little children putting in their little hands day in and day out? And put your little hand in mine. And who's the one singing that song in today's age? You know, I believe that Satan is the one behind that device. It is a cell phone. And for all its usefulness, it's also creating many, many bad habits in the families. I have to look at myself. I have to look at myself and, you know, my problem is emails. I get a lot of emails. And sometimes I'll be at the dinner table, and my cell phone is right there with me, you know, and get an email. Let me check it real quick, you know. I've got to take it away. I've got to put it aside. Because is it controlling me or am I controlling it? But that could be a warning sign of a bad habit. We must be aware. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. You know, I could have more meaningful conversations with my children around the table. I just need to take the time, put it aside. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The New International Version says, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. You know, with that said, if we want to put a wrench in a cycle of a bad habit, we must ask ourselves, do I recognize the bad habit? Do I recognize Satan's devices, his tactics? Are we aware? You know, the social media apps are changing teens and preteens' mindset at a very young age. There's been a lot of research done. We must be vigilant to monitor our children's actions and what they're indulging in. It could become an addiction. It might already be an addiction. But we must recognize what a bad habit is. I think it's interesting that what are you called if you go to an online or a social media app? What are you called in some cases? You're called a user. You're a user. And in most cases, very addicted. So many teens, preteens are users, and they literally are addicted. They don't know why. If the phone is sitting on the table, that they want to go where the phone is, they can't leave it alone. And it's not their fault. It's because they have very intelligent designers who have designed something in a certain app that brings you back over and over again by impulse. And what happens if you do leave it alone for a minute? And they monitor this, the amount of time that you're away from your phone, because they want you back. Why? Because there are marketing ads that they want to give you. But if it's away from you for a certain amount of time, what happens? Oh, ding, it rings. You have somebody new to your group, somebody that was just added. Wave to them. They wave to you. Hi. Now you're back on. Now they have created it to be addicted. It's habitual. They want that habitual. It's built into the device. And it keeps you coming back over and over again by impulse without even thinking about it. This is what the designers of the products desire. They call it machine learning technology. So it learns your specific personality. This person likes cat videos. This person likes sports. This person likes this particular political outlook. So what it's geared towards for you, like, wow, I get exactly what I want. I want to keep coming back to it. This is nice. I keep getting what I like. You know, Satan, when it comes to sin, he tailors the temptation for you. What do you like? Likes to get you going back to whatever that is over and over again. And so this is an example. I believe it is a problem in the world, in the nation that we live in. But you can apply this same type of approach and principle to other sins. That's the way Satan works. It's his device, not just a cell phone device. That's the way Satan works. Lust of the flesh. He has something for you, a covetousness to get you away. You know, whatever it may be, there is that desire to keep your attentions. And it is a problem. A member was telling me about two teens they saw go to prom. And they looked all nice. They're all fixed up very nice. And they sat down. And they both got out their cell phones. One on that side, the other side. Said they didn't look at each other the entire time. They ordered their meal. They ate. They texted or whatever. And then they left. Got the bill. That was the date. I've also heard it's, you know, you may see a group of teens, and they're around a booth, and you got five of them, And they're all kind of going back and forth. What are y'all doing? And they're talking to each other in the booth. But it's on their phones. There's maybe a problem. There may be something that's wrong. Are we aware of what it's doing? And there are the, you know, because there is that, it is kind of shifting the mind in a certain way. False sense of what beauty is. Some of these apps where they'll beautify you and it's not real in a certain way, you know, where it makes you look different. They think they need to look like that. So it creates a false image. And there are, you know, there's higher anxiety within children, higher rates of anxiety, and suicide rates also have gone up too. And they've noted that from the time that it really started skyrocketing, you look at the chart, the line graph, it was right when cell phones were introduced, and then you see where it just takes off. And it really goes up. So it can be very harmful. Families, you know, they need to go on walks together, play outside together, work together, play board games, talk to one another. And it's very good. It can be very healthy. There's an article from The Muse entitled, Seven Scary Cell Phone Facts That Will Make You Question Your Addiction. iPhone users unlock their devices an average of 80 times per day. 89% of undergraduates in a study experience phantom vibrations, where you thought you felt your phone vibrating in your pocket. It wasn't. That happened to me the other day, actually. I thought for sure it was my phone was vibrating. It wasn't. Nothing. Like, that's a little strange. 53% of millennials wake up at least once every night to check their phones. According to a survey by Qualtrics and Accel Partners, 79% of millennials put their phones right by them when they sleep. 53% of them wake up at least once to check their phone. Nearly 60% check their phone even if they use the bathroom in the morning or before. The same study found that close to half, 42%, have spent more than 5 waking hours without taking a look at the social media. What I find equally disturbing is that they're able to gather these facts and that they know that if one is using the bathroom before, you know, like, that's pretty specific information. But they are able to gather that. The average person spends hours on their phone each day. One report from 2016, so probably more than now, said the average U.S. consumer spends a whopping 5 hours a day on a mobile device. 89% of mobile phone users said in a survey they use their phones during their most recent social gathering. And here's how the numbers break down. Where most said it was generally okay to use the cell phone in this particular environment. At church or worship service, 4% thought it was okay. At a movie theater or other places that are usually quiet, 5%. During a meeting, 5%. At a family dinner, 12%. At a restaurant, 38%. While waiting in line, 74%. On public transportation, 75%. Or while walking down the street, 77%. And I see that quite a bit. I'm pulling up to a crosswalk in our neighborhood. Somebody's walking. Oh, well, there's a car. You know, and that's fairly common within the neighborhood. Walking while watching their phone. Number 6, Americans use their phone while driving, on dinner dates, and in church. 12% use it in the shower. Haven't figured that one out either. While at church, place of worship, 19%. In a movie theater, 35%. On a dinner date, 33%, which that goes with what an individual is sharing with me. At a child or school function. So while they're watching their kid, instead of watching their child, they're on their phone. Now, phones are so useful, and they are very useful. And that's the challenging part, is that, you know, the knowledge of tree of good and evil. There's some good elements with it. There really are. But if not done in moderation, it can have some devastating effects on the family. One other article I'd like to share. This is from the Christian Post. It says, it's entitled, Pastors Warn Smartphone Addiction, Major Issue in Church, Offers Solutions. It says, you can feel it palpably from our people that there's a hunger for, yes, we feel like there's something wrong here, we just don't know exactly what to do. Because we feel like they're so essential to living. They're so useful in many ways, yet it feels like there's something that's off. I think we can all agree with that. The first step is combating smartphone addiction, Rigney says, is admitting there's a problem to begin with. I think the first thing is just to admit and recognize you're not the only one, and this is a more widespread problem. And you need to admit that there's a real problem. I think that probably the first thing is to really face it squarely. These little devices have been designed by some of the smartest people on the planet to make sure that you're on them all the time. And you're not Superman. You know, I don't fault individuals that are on there all the time. I fault the engineers behind it, very smart individuals, and the AI behind it. Instead of reaching for a smartphone at the beginning of the day, Rigney recommended reaching for the Bible to spend time in prayer. If I resist my phone and I get into prayer and Bible study, all of a sudden when I get out the door, I'm like, oh, that was good. That was a good morning. I feel different than if I was walking around the hall scrolling for 30 minutes before the kids woke up, he reflected. Dave Mathis, the executive editor for designinggod.org and pastor of Cities Church, agreed that to get a bigger sense of what your life is for, what your life is about, it's important to pray first thing and to pray last thing rather than check the world. He stressed that smartphone addictions take away from the important things of life, like spending time with one's children. One of the greatest tragedies is to live life with such gifts and count on them as small things, or to count them as an annoyance, or to count them as pulling us away from these amazing and silly devices that we carry around. I find extending time on the smartphone is depleting. It's draining. I come away with my eyes feeling strange. Emotionally, I feel like I have less energy. In contrast, spending time with loved ones or expending energy in the service of others makes him feel better. Rigney encouraged believers to intentionally, and this is an interesting quote, but to intentionally put their phone aside and find refreshing freedom. I'm putting it over there because I want to deliberately remove this shackle, not by accidentally removing the shackle. We need to make a conscious effort to disconnect from the barrage of media. This doesn't have to be a permanent thing, but it does need to be intentional. We need to sit down, look at each other, and talk. If we're to break away from a habit, we must first recognize that it's a bad habit. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. But if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We have been called to the light of Christ. He is to live in us. We are to understand and not ignore certain red flags. We will either walk hand in hand with God the Father and Jesus Christ or with Satan the devil. There's no walking the fence. We must break away from bad habits. Do we discern the times? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Again, a major part of getting away from a bad habit is first recognizing that there's a certain attitude or mindset that we must get away from. Recognize the times that we live in. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who crept into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. You know, we don't want to resist the truth. We don't want to bury our head in the sand. We don't want to be gullible. We want to be aware. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. You know, one who resists the truth or wants to remain ignorant, it will only go so far. They will only progress to a certain point. But we are, you know, we are to acknowledge this isn't right. This isn't maybe the best. We need to change that. And if we're truly to overcome addictions or bad habits, we don't hide from the truth. It's kind of like, you know, you wake up in the morning. I'm not looking in the mirror. My teeth are brushed. They're fine. My hair must look good. I'm sure it looks good. I bet I shaved. I'm not looking in the mirror, you know. A couple days go by, still, I don't want to look in the mirror. I'm sure my hair is fine. I'm sure, you know, we need to look at ourselves and, okay, I do need to fix my hair. My tie is a little out of whack, you know, whatever. We must look at ourselves, and we want to see truth. We want to see what will be helpful to us. We want to be able to avoid any bad habit, a cycle leading to death. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, truth helps us to see more clearly, and we want that. We want to see clearly. Again, what we were reminded of is that we took in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We didn't hide from it. Oh no, there's some unleavened bread. Looks kind of delicious. Looks very tasty. It's a cheesy unleavened bread. I don't. That's symbolic of sincerity and truth. I don't want any of that. You know, we didn't hide from it. It was delicious. We enjoyed it. And really, the fruit of yielding to the truth is very tasty. It's delicious. It yields wonderful results. It's a good thing. And so we desire that. And it's a wonderful thing. Psalm 85 and verse 8. This is a beautiful set of scriptures that shows one attitude for desiring God's favor, desiring what is good, desiring that truth that will yield good fruit and be a blessing in one's life. One that's not hiding from God, but, you know, has their ears open. And that humble attitude that was mentioned in the sermonette, one that is not of pride, but your will be done, and I want your way of life. This is a beautiful description of this right attitude. Psalm 85 and verse 8. Psalm 85 and verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. What a delightful verse. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him. He shall make his footsteps our pathway. What a beautiful description. We want that. You think about righteousness and truth kissing. I thought about unleavened bread. I like a little unleavened bread with a little honey on it. And you think about, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, what is considered sweet? You know, how does the Bible explain something that's sweet? Like God's word. And you think about truth and God's word, you know, righteousness and truth, kissing. It's very good. Psalm 119 and verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way, something that's not true, because God's words are sweet to us. They are good to us. How sweet are God's word to us. They teach us to hate every false way, like a little honey on my unleavened bread. God's word of truth is sweet to us. We don't avoid it. We didn't avoid it. It was good. And rather, we meditate on God's word. Psalm 1 in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates on it day and night. Now, there's a purposeful thought on it. It's a focus. We think on it, and it's a delight to us. His law, his way of life, what his will is. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and wherever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But the one who delights in God's law, whose words are sweet to him, there are good, positive results. They flourish. They flourish. And what else did you do during the days of unleavened bread? What other actions did you do? You know, you didn't run from the unleavened bread. You took it in, and then you ate it. You digested it. You ate the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this points to the good habits that we are to form. If we are to overcome habitual sins, if we are to overcome bad habits, we must have good habits to replace it with. Good habits. The righteous are to overcome evil with good. And this points to the establishment of good habits in doing good. I've noticed that during or sometimes throughout the days of unleavened bread, it's much easier to avoid eating leaven products when you have really special unleavened treats. You know, you look forward to that, and it's not something you trudge through. You know, I remember in college it was the days of Taco Bell. You know, you're always at school, and then, oh man, I'm so sick of the days of Taco Bell. You know, it was like hard shell tacos and horse meat. You know, I don't think it's horse meat, but probably is beef, I would say. but you know, I didn't so much look forward to that until, you know, really married Katie, and she always makes these really delightful treats, and it's something, you know, that's what I'm going towards. That's what I gravitate towards, and it's a good thing. Form good habits, and I believe that is a lesson we can learn as well. You know, it shows us the good things that we do will promote the right habits. Some surveys say it takes, you know, approximately 16 or 18 days of doing something over and over again the right way to establish a good habit. And just starting that habit, breaking that cycle, and then starting that good and doing something different, it's like, it's eye-opening. That means sometimes we have to forsake the habits of past generations. And that can be hard because some habits that we have or maybe tend to gravitate towards is because of family tradition. You know, traditions of men, cultures, Maybe it's just not exactly correct. There's that song by Hank Williams Jr., Family Traditions. And the song goes, you know, well, they asked me, Hank, why do you do this? Why do you do that? Bad habits is what he's talking about. Why do you do these things? He said, family traditions. You know, I tell them it's family traditions. And he's going to just keep doing it. Sometimes we have to break away from the family traditions. When we committed at baptism, we committed to being a slave to righteousness. We were bought at a price. We've been redeemed by Christ, and so we were bought back by Christ from our sins. And so we said that we would, when we counted the cost, we said we would love less father or mother. We would love less father or mother and seek first that kingdom. And it is love less. It's not hate. And if you look at Matthew 10 and verse 37, New King James Version, it says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we understand, we've always taught this in the church, it's not that we hate our father or mother. It's not that we hate, it's that we love less. Our priority is, whatever it is, seek first the kingdom of God. It's God's way of life. That is the priority. Love less family traditions, if that means it's going against something that is not helpful to or not in line with God's way of life. John 6 and verse 48. John 6 and verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. There's a cycle for sin. And what they did, well, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They coveted. There was idolatry. And it led to death in the wilderness. You know, they didn't partake of the living bread, which is Jesus Christ, that new covenant. There was a need for that new covenant. And I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Each Passover, we are reminded of God's commitment to us and our commitment to his way of life as well. God's law is being written in our heart and mind. And we acknowledged, and we were in baptism counseling, and we counted the cost. We said we would seek first the kingdom of God. That is what we would do. First, it would be a priority in our life. Matthew 6 and verse 33. And this is a part of establishing good habits. And it's what we're reminded of through these days. You know, breaking that wrong cycle, whatever it is, and establishing good habits. It's our number one priority. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not the righteousness of the world, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things, sufficient for the day and its own trouble. Anything we put before our commission is an idol of the heart. We must study God's word daily. That's a part of prioritizing. We must pray daily. We must fast periodically. We must fellowship with the brethren, be at services if we're able. If we're able, we should be here. Fellowship. We must meditate on God's way of life. Truth. His words should be like honey to us, sweet to us. We desire that. That's our number one priority. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. We are to commit our works to the Lord, and our thoughts will be established. What are our works? You know, well, I commit my works to God every day. Every day I get up, I go to work, I work really hard, I try to set a good example at work, I do the same routine over and over again, I commit my works to God. No, I don't have time with family, I don't have time with my spouse, I don't have time to study, I don't have time to pray, but I do commit my works to God, and therefore my thoughts are established. You know, that's not what it's saying. We commit our works to the Lord. Is it pleasing to God? Is it what He desires for us? And if it is, then our thoughts will be established in a right way. We want to establish good habits and good works. We remember that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we want to be a part of His workmanship. Colossians 3 and verse 3, as we wind things down. Colossians 3 and verse 3. A part of the good works that we are a part of is putting on righteousness, that we live our lives in a righteous way. That is establishing the works, is establishing our lives. Colossians 3 and verse 3. First, we are to put off certain sins, that leavened bread that we did not partake in, and then we are to put on righteousness. Verse 3, Colossians 3 and verse 3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." So this is something in the past. Maybe it was something one practiced in the past, something they had to change, overcome. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." You know, when we were taking a bite of that unleavened bread, when we ate of it this week, this is what we should have thought about. Putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. What did we put on these last 7 days? We want to build on that and continue on, make it a habit in our lives. You know, God knew that we would face resistance from Satan. He knew that we would have to face Satan's devices. He didn't want us to be ignorant of his devices. These days remind us that he is delivering us from Satan's devices. He's the author of sin. He's the one that started that vicious cycle. He's the one that wants to distract us from God's way of life. But these days remind us that God is helping us to break that cycle, a cycle leading to death, and instead we have a new way of life leading to life eternally. God's power will grow in us, and we'll be thinking about that with the next holy day, the receiving of God's Spirit, and it all makes sense. We'll have power to overcome. We are striving to build righteousness, righteous character. Thankfully, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. As we leave these days of unleavened bread, we look to God and His power to help give us the strength so that we can remain committed to good habits and a profitable way of life, one that yields wonderful fruit, that's very tasty, that's sweet to our lives. One final scripture. Notice the words found in Deuteronomy 31. There's still going to be Satan's devices that we will face. Deuteronomy 31. We're going to have courage. We're going to have to press forward. We're still striving to enter into the kingdom of God, that promised land. Deuteronomy 31, and starting in verse 5, Moses could not enter into the land because of his mistakes, but Joshua was going to be the new leader. They were going to press forward into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 5. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. You think, hand in hand. Satan is out there saying, then put your little hand in mine. That's what he wants. God is saying, put your hand in mine. I will lead you into the promised land. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their families to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. His hand is outstretched. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. As we press forward towards the kingdom, we must strive to have courage. Be aware of sin. Be aware of the author of sin. Be aware of habits that maybe are forming in the world around us that we don't want to partake in. And establish right habits by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This forms a new cycle leading to life. And with God's Spirit dwelling in us, we can overcome and we can establish those right habits in this life and dwell with God for eternity. God does not want us to be involved in a cycle of sin. He does not want us to have a Groundhog's Day life at the end of the day leading to death. These days of unleavened bread show us there's another way, there's a different cycle leading to life. The wrong habitual cycle can be broken, and it involves us changing our life. God has his mighty hand extended to us. We must put our little hand in his and walk as we have been called to walk.